Last week we talked about the significance of the Lord's Day, and I made a few comments about the fact that some denominations refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. I said neither the phrase nor the idea of a Christian Sabbath is found in the Bible. Somebody pointed out that I was mistaken. In my focused thinking, I never thought to point out that technically the words Christian Sabbath are not in the Bible, but the idea of a Christian Sabbath is in the Bible. Though this is a very different meaning than when people talk about Sunday being the Christian Sabbath. And of course, referring to Hebrews chapter 4, it possibly came to the mind of some of you in chapter 4, verse 9, the New International Version, New American Standard, and several other translations say there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The translation I use, the New King James, does not use the word Sabbath in the text, but the meaning is still there. Of course, it mentions rest, and the word Sabbath means to cease or to rest. And so the meaning is obvious that there is a Sabbath for Christians. But the chapter makes it clear that the Sabbath rest is referring to the heavenly rest after this life is over. So it's not talking about the day that we call Sunday. I should have mentioned this last week in the lesson, and I want to thank Steve Bonk for pointing it out to me so I could clarify it this week. In Luke chapter 15, verses 8 through 10, the few verses following the text that the guy there, Brent, just read. Jesus says, "What woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Have you ever lost something very valuable to you? Something that maybe was not necessarily valuable to anybody else. It was of no monetary significance whatsoever. Could have been worthless to anybody. But it was something significant to you. Maybe for the reason that somebody special gave it to you or just had some real meaning to you, and you lost it and you were in a frenzy until you found it. You searched diligently for it. You hunted it. You pursued it. You gave chase. And you didn't stop until either you found it or you concluded that simply could not be found, that somebody had maybe thrown it away or maybe somebody had taken it. It was just unfindable. I remember when our first two children, Tara and Colby, were about four and five, something like that. We lived in a small town in New Jersey, and there are lots of small towns in New Jersey. A lot of people don't think so, but we lived right on the street with a small yard, and one afternoon in the summer, Debbie and I became aware that we hadn't heard them or seen them in a little while. And so we began to go out and scout around, look through the house, look outside, circle around. And by the time we reached the frantic stage and was about ready to call the police, they came walking through the front door giggling. And they had found it amusing to hide under, we had a little plastic wading pool, one of those little about a foot deep and about a 4 foot diameter or something like that. And it was empty, and they flipped it over, and they were hiding underneath it so they could hear Mommy and Daddy yelling and trying to find them. They thought this was amusing. Well, if you've ever lost something that's valuable, you know that rush of adrenaline that you experience. You know how focused you became and how hard you pressed down in pursuing your missing item. In Genesis chapter 14, we're given the record of Lot and his family who've been taken captive. And Abraham, when he hears about this in verses 14 and 15, he armed his 318 trained servants and he went in pursuit. There's our word. He went in pursuit. He gave chase as far as Dan, we're told. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Long journey there. Great effort. Hot chase. A word that's commonly translated follow or pursue in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, has a prefix of in the word which means hard, and it lends intensity to the word, giving it the idea of a hard, persistent search. We talk of bearing down hard on someone, trying to catch them. We might say that an amplified translation would be to follow or pursue with intensity. This word is used many times in the Old Testament, and its counterpart, interestingly, once in the New Testament. We'll see that later. But for example, in the fourth chapter of the book of Judges, we're told that Barak and his troops pursued Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army. Judges chapter 7, we're told about Gideon and his men pursuing the Midianites. There are many examples of people earnestly pursuing and giving chase in the Bible. Many people pursue the wrong things. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow, there's our word, that they may pursue intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. Hosea chapter 2, verses 6 and 7 says, therefore, behold, I will hedge your way with thorns and wall her in so she cannot find her paths. Talking about his wife who is unfaithful. She will chase, there's our word, her lovers, pursue them, hunt them, but will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but will not find them. The proverb writer says in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 19, as righteousness leads to life, so he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. The sixth chapter of Proverbs, verses 16 through 19, gives a list of seven things God hates. And in that list is included feet that are swift in running to evil. Now, it doesn't use our word there, but certainly the idea is there. People who pursue, they give chase, they hurry after that which is wrong. Many people pursue things with a bad motive. The book of Genesis tells about Jacob when he flees his brother's wrath, Esau, and he goes up north and he works for his father-in-law, Laban, for 20 years, and Jacob finally determines that things are going sour, and he realizes that he's being taken advantage of, and so he takes his wife, his children, his flocks, his herds, and he flees back to his homeland. Laban was off shearing sheep, we're told, in Genesis 31, and in verses 22 and 23, it says, on the third day, Laban was told that Jacob had fled. Taking his relatives with him, he pursued Jacob for 7 days and caught up with him in the hill country of Gilead. When they met, they had a confrontation. And we're told in chapter 31, verse 36, that Jacob was angry and he rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? In Exodus chapter 14, several verses there, Pharaoh had a change of heart after he let the children of Israel leave Egypt. And several times in this chapter, we're told how Pharaoh and his army pursued, gave chase to the children of Israel, caught up with them at the Red Sea, pursued them into the seabed once the waters had parted. But God worked for the Israelites and the Egyptians failed. As God's people, as those who desire good things, as those who seek to be pleasing to God, we are to pursue good things. Psalm 38, verses 19 and 20. My enemies are vigorous, the psalmist says, and they are strong. and those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good, they are my adversaries because I follow, there's our word, I follow, I pursue what is good. Romans 14, verse 19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things which may, by which one may edify another. These words are not passive. These words are very active, and they indicate a desire for something, and we are seeking it. We're going after it. We are pursuing it. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one renders evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. 1 Timothy 6:11, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. This is some of these things will you may reflect on some of the things that have been talked about in class this morning, as well as some previous classes. You can't just pursue one thing. You've got to flee the bad stuff and pursue the good. Chapter 6, verse 11 in 1 Timothy, that's what I just read. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. There's flee again, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Hebrews 12, 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. 1 Peter 3:11 talks of the person who would love life and see good days, and it says, let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. You know what it's like to pursue something that you want, but have you ever been flattered or honored that someone pursued you? How does it make you feel to know that God pursues you? To know that God seeks you, that God desires you, that God gives chase. We serve a God who gives chase. That may not be a phrase that we're terribly familiar with in terms of using, but it means to go in pursuit after. The 23rd Psalm says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. And verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. There's our word, pursue. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue me, follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy are not some abstract qualities. They're not some spirit beings hovering around. This is God's goodness. This is God's mercy. And God's goodness and mercy follows us, pursues us, chases after those who pursue righteousness. Our God is not an inactive God. Our God does not have a lackadaisical, disinterested attitude toward his people. God's goodness pursues us. God's mercy pursues us. Some see in this statement, God's goodness and mercy shall follow me, some see an allusion here to Christ following the Israelites through the wilderness till they came to the promised land. You know that statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Speaking of his presence, he wasn't just kind of sitting back, seeing, whoa, well, let me see what's going to happen with these guys and be kind of interesting to watch. He was actively involved. God never leaves his followers. In all places and all conditions, he is always there with providential mercies and gracious influences. The effect of God's merciful dealings with David had been to lead his mind to the assurance that God would always be his shepherd, that God would always be his friend, that he would never leave him in need. David confidently counts on the continuance of God's favors, and some see a progression in the Psalm 23, from David saying in verse 1, I shall not want, which just kind of indicates I'm not going to be in need of things. But now in verse 6, he says, not just shall I not be in want, but goodness and mercy will pursue me all the days of my life. God's goodness and mercy was exhibited in the life of Joseph. God pursued him. God followed him, providentially showering goodness and mercy upon him, even through his trials. Was God aware when Joseph was so cold-heartedly sold into slavery? Not only was he aware, but was he there? Was he present? Was he watching over and caring for and protecting Joseph? Sure he was. What about when he was imprisoned on false charges? Was God aware? He was more than just aware of it. He was there. Look at Joseph's assessment of God's goodness and mercy in the last chapter of Genesis. Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 through 21. This is after the father dies, Jacob dies. The brothers now become concerned because of what they had done, and now father's not there to watch over them, to acknowledge what's going on and to maybe keep things in check. We're told when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Joseph says, I got it covered. I took care of all this. I handled things the way I should have handled them. I ran smooth. I've got a good attitude. I've got a good heart. Just trust in me. I did it all the right way. And you don't have anything to worry about. That's exactly not what he said. He said, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me. But notice, God meant it for good. Somebody would say, what did God have to do with any of that? God was nowhere to be found. Joseph suffering all these difficulties in his life? Joseph acknowledges just the opposite. God was there. And he was working out good. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. God, he said, meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. There's a belief in God called deism. And though modern deism may not fit in this mold, there are different branches and different ideas. The classical deistic view takes what is called a cold approach, contrasted with a warm approach. And the idea of the cold approach is that it asserts that It asserts the non-intervention of deity in the natural behavior of the created universe. Now, what that means is that there's a belief that there's a God who created all things, and he basically gave the world a divine spin. He sat back, crossed his arms, and now he's just kind of watching what's going on. We might call this the hands-off view of God. But the Bible does not depict God as just passively sitting back watching what we're doing in our lives, kind of with an amusement on his face, an amused look on his face, seeing whether or not we're going to do okay, whether or not things are going to work out all right, or watching to see if we're just going to make a mess out of everything. Throughout Scripture, God reveals himself as a seeker, as one continually pursuing a relationship with his creatures. We find the Father seeking in John chapter 4, verse 23, for example. The hour is coming, Jesus says, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is not passivity, it's activity. He is seeking such to worship him. In Psalm 14, verse 2, we find the Lord scanning the earth from heaven. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek God. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9 says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. John 19, verse 10, we're told Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. We find Jesus giving a deeper glimpse into his heart in Luke 15 that Brent read earlier, comparing himself with a shepherd who leaves the 99 sheep to seek, to pursue, to give chase to the one lost sheep. And in verses 8 through 10, Jesus compares himself with a woman searching her entire house for a lost coin. He compares himself with a father who incessantly scans the horizon for the return of his lost son, his prodigal son, in the latter part of that chapter. God loves you. And God wants a relationship with you. And it would do us good to remember that we love him because he first loved us. The Bible clearly teaches that God pursues us. I mentioned earlier that the word that's used in the Septuagint translation of Psalm 23:6, translated follow, is used one time in the New Testament. It's in Mark chapter 1 and verse 36. And the text is after Jesus had healed a tremendous amount of people the night before. And then we're told that in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, Jesus went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Well, in the morning when the disciples finally got up, they couldn't find Jesus. And so we're told in the next verse, verse 36, Simon and those who were with him searched, there's our word, for him. They searched diligently for Jesus. They hunted him. They pursued. They gave chase. Our God is not some vindictive God like the gods of the pagans. Our God is not some aloof, apathetic deity who is unconcerned with his creatures. The one true God loves you, and he gave himself for you. God is seeking and pursuing you. Are you seeking and pursuing him? If you are, and there's something that you need to do about that this morning, we're going to stand and sing a song. We invite you to come forward.